our speaker of the hour, Charles Blair.
Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 14. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and nor thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. All you have to do is mention the word Laodicea. The word that comes to mind is lukewarm. That's the history of this church. That is its reputation. So tonight, if we look at it, I know we will talk about some things that deal with lukewarmness. But I hope you'll understand that the great thrust of this lesson is, for the most part, a preventive type lesson. To look at God's Word and know certain things that ought to be true about our lives, that we might never, never become lukewarm in our service to God Almighty. I do not offer you an easy task tonight. I'm not going to show you something that is cheap and easy, but something that for the most part is very difficult in life. And that is trying our best to always be on fire for Jesus Christ. Rome made a province out of Asia about 190 years before Jesus was born. Laodicea became one of the crowning jewels of that province. They became known for the black wool that their sheep produced. They invented a Phrygian powder that was used to cure many eye problems that were existent in that first century world. They were also known in that city for having a place of medicine, a school of medicine. So they're very famous in so many regards. In AD 60, there was an earthquake that almost wiped out the whole city. And the city of Rome, because Laodicea was such a crucial part of that province and such a crown jewel of everything, the Roman Empire had to step in and build that city back. You know what they said? No. We don't want one centilla from Rome. We'll build it back ourselves. And the people, because of the wealth of that city, reached into their pockets and built it back of their own accord. Not one thing did Rome help them with in terms of money. That's the kind of place that Laodicea was. Very rich, very wealthy, and for that regard we can look at it and say, you know, they had so much potential, so much opportunity, and yet we know what the record is of the church within that community. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Jesus says, salt is good. But that salt has lost its saltness. It's not good for anything. You can't salt with it. And then what he says in Mark 9:50 is this: have salt within yourselves and be at peace one with another. So the cry very simply is this: that you and I as Christian people ought to have salt within ourselves. That we ought to influence those that we come in contact with. That if people look at our lives and they see what we are about, what ought to be evident is that we are striving because we are on fire for the Lord to influence souls toward Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, verse 13. Jesus is telling a parable. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and she hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. I would remind us that that expression, kingdom of heaven, is another way of saying the church. So the church is like a woman taking leaven and hiding it in 3 measures of meal until the whole is leavened. Now what that says to me is this. If I look at Mark 9:50, what I'm supposed to do with my individual life is influence as many people as I can that they might be brought to the Lord by the life I live and what I teach. That's my individual responsibility. But in this passage, Matthew 13:13, though, there's something else at work. And that is our corporate life together as the body of Christ. You see, the reason that this church or any other church has a reason to exist and be in this community is for the simple reason that this church ought to influence the people that are around about it. If the church loses its influence, if it does not have the power to reach out and touch the lives of those around about it by the message it preaches, by the lives of its members, then that church begins to lose its effectiveness within any given community. So it doesn't matter if it is a small town or a large metropolitan area. It doesn't matter if it's a little hamlet, a little town, a little four-way stop, a place with a red light and a post office. Wherever God's people are, the very reason they have for being there is that they might influence the world around them. And what we try to say in short is that the world out here is very evil and bad, but we cannot let the world inside the church. That we keep the world away from the church, and that we live those kind of lives that God would have us live. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Paul warns there to those Christians, you are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. And there's a reason why. He presents several cases there. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? And what concord is there between Christ and the alien? The answer in all of those cases is zero. Nada. Nip. None. There can be no concord between Christ and the alien. There can be no concord between light and darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness. But he continues on down. Now, what does the temple of God have to do with the temple of idols? Those are two separate entities. They're the very opposite extremes. You cannot bring those together and find harmony and unity. In our common day today, people say, oh, well, Charles, what we need to do is find areas in which we can agree with the religious world and try to build on that. Understand what 2 Corinthians is saying. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. How can the temple of God be with the temple of idols? Can't be done. So Paul says, ye, you individual Christians in Corinth, ye are the temple of God. There cannot be any harmony here. So he in verse 17, then he says, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now watch what he says. Touch not the unclean thing. You got to go back to Jewish history. In Jewish history, if they were going along and they touched something that was dead or unclean, when they touched it, they themselves became unclean. So they grew up with that understanding. It was a very common understanding in the first century world, even though the bulk of this audience to whom Paul is writing, Corinthians, is Gentiles. But as he writes to both Jews and Gentiles, he says now, if you touch the unclean thing, that's not what God wants you to do. What's he getting at? He's getting at the idea that Christian people are to be separate from the world, not aloof from the world, not isolated from the world, but not allowing the world to touch, to taint, or in some way corrupt our attitude and our view toward God. Now, to be sure we understand this, go back to 1 Corinthians 5. You know, the early part of the chapter opens up and there's a man that is living in adultery. And Paul says, now, brethren, you should have been mourning about this man's sin. You should have been very sorrowful on the inside. But instead of that, you are puffed up. You are not mourning it. And for that reason, then, you need to change your attitude, says Paul. Verses 3 and 4, he talks about what needs to happen. Now, the next time you come together, the very next time you assemble together, when you all come together, you put that man from among you. You put him out from you. Because God's people can't have that kind of sin inside the church. Now, he continues on down. He talks about Christ being our Passover. All those wonderful ideas. And then he comes down to verse 10, and he talks about fornicators, covetous, idolaters, railers, drunkards, those kind of things. And Paul says, now, wait a minute. If you do not associate with these kinds of people, the fornicator, the covetous, the idolater, then Paul reads, verse 10, you would have to go out of the world. So in other words, you do associate with them, but you don't condone it. So it is in verse 11, Paul says, what I'm writing to you about is this. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, idolater, covetous, a railer, a drunkard, with such a one, know not to eat. Now that should tell us what the message of the church is to the world out there. No matter what the world says, no matter what the world does, the church has a specific message. And where does that message come from? It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that we bring forth over and over again, that the world will understand truly how we're supposed to live. We don't give in and allow the message of the world to in any way choke us out. So if we come back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he tells us what the problem at Laodicea was. And here was the problem in a nutshell. They saw themselves in one light, and that's not the way God saw them. And Paul, the writer John here, is trying to tell them, you think you're rich and have need of nothing. Now bear in mind, the earthquake hits the city's wiped out, and then everybody in Laodicea pitches in their money, and they build the city back. So these brethren in Laodicea had the idea in mind that their money could buy anything and take care of any problem that arose. And so Jesus said through John, I want you to understand something. You are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. That's a true perception. That's what God wanted them to see about themselves. And here's the message. Very clear, brethren. Instead of Laodicea reaching out and striking against that culture of that time, of that age, they were allowing that culture to affect them. And John says, you can't be a good witness for the Lord in that respect. You are not going to go back and be one that looks up to His Word. You are not doing what God wants you to do. Now let's look at the tragic effects of that. Whenever one understands that the church affects the world and not the other way around, how do we explain what was happening in Laodicea? How do we explain what's happening in a lot of those churches? The problem is their sight perception. The problem was their failure to desire to serve and be with God Almighty. Now what I'd like to do right now is just imagine a pie, if you would. And I want to slice it very small and lift it out and talk about culture. Okay? I'm going to lift out just one slice of the culture that we're living in. I'm not talking about the world all over the universe. I'm talking simply about America. And when I lift this out, what I want to do is convey to you as best I can the culture in which we're now living in and what response needs to be of those of us who are inside the kingdom of God in response to that culture in which we're living in. But by way of warning, Romans 12 verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I am therefore supposed to, by my life, prove to the world what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, because I live it in my life and I teach it. That's the way it's supposed to happen. So Paul says, you don't let the world be able to press you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but you be transformed. Now, having understood that, I want to lift out this one slice of our culture and just let me call it this. We have in this country, in the United States of America, a culture of death. A culture of death. Every year we abort 1 million babies in the womb of their mother. 1 million. The other day in the Indianapolis News, there was a cartoon on the editorial page. And always those cartoons were supposed to be for humor, but I looked at it with somewhat sadness after I read it and understood it. You remember Judge Blackmun that died recently, and he was on the Supreme Court? He was on the Supreme Court when the Roe v. Wade came out, that decision that legalized abortion. And he's standing before some kind of judgment bar there, and the character behind the judgment bar is looking down at Judge Blackmun, and the character says to Judge Blackmun, Judge Blackmun, behind this door is 38 million babies who want to talk to you. Now, we are rightly disturbed by the concept of 6 and 6.5 million people dying under the hands of Nazi Germany, and we say those innocent people were slaughtered. They were murdered at the hands of that very corrupt and terrible system. But this Roe v. Wade, we have killed in this country 38 million babies that we have. It is a culture of death. Now the Christian comes along and the Christian says, I don't live in that culture of death. I'm opposed to that. I believe instead in the culture of life. John 10 verse 10, Jesus said, when the thief comes, he comes but to kill and to steal and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And when he says that, man already had life, human life. Man already had his existence on earth, so that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is us understanding that Jesus came to give us the highest spiritual quality of life that man could possibly have because of his obedience to God Almighty. Now what we have to see is in this world, please know that the quality of life does not define the issue. Because the same people who are murdering and killing our babies in the womb, the same people now are turning around and they're searching for some Dr. Gavorkian that will make it all right for us to kill our aged parents or our aged ones that we love and care about, supposedly. It is a culture of death. Now, do you understand why they ought to die? Oh, well, Charles, they're suffering from some terminal disease. And they're in pain every day, and the doctors can't do anything about it. Don't you think it would be better for some doctor in his wisdom to go in there and just simply take that old person out and just remove them away? That's a culture of death. That's not the way Christians think. We don't see things that way. We don't perceive things that way. That's not the way God wants us to think. I'll tell you where the difference is. Because that kind of death begins to trickle down. And when we're killing our babies, we're killing our old people under the name of euthanasia. When we're making things better and we're teaching people how to die with dignity, it begins to flow down to our children. And when it gets down to our children, then they think that the only way you can enjoy life and have life is as long as it's the quality of life. And so when a child comes along and he doesn't get the tennis shoes he wants, he doesn't get to go to the ball game he wanted to go to, he doesn't get to do this that he wanted to, and she breaks up with him or he breaks up with her, and all of a sudden, because life is defined by quality of life, then those children think it's all right to check out. The week before I came here, two children, public school system, Indianapolis, Indiana, two, between 13 and 15 years of age. One young man in the bathroom took his shoelaces and hung himself. Another one hung himself at home. I'm saying, now wait a minute. Where is this culture of death coming from? It does not come from God's Word. Because God's people understand life and its importance and its value. And we keep saying, as in Acts 16, do thyself no harm. But our children are growing up in a culture in which they don't understand the value of life and the importance of life. And what we try to say in all of our inadequate words, we try to say to them over and over again, please understand that life is not defined by quality. Life is defined by service to Jesus Christ. Now, if I didn't have the Bible to go by, I could sit here and just throw out all the rhetoric in the world. But the Bible deals with these issues. Luke 16. There's a rich man, fared sumptuously every day. And there's a beggar who laid at his gate full of sores, beginning in verse 19. He did not have friends. That's my definition of it. Oh, but brother, he had somebody who brought him and put him at the rich man's gate. No, if he had friends, they'd be doing something for him besides that. Whoever these people were, they were not his friends. They simply brought him and laid him at the rich man's gate. He had no physical ability to walk about. He could not work. The only thing he could do was beg for money. No, he begged for crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came. He couldn't even beat them off. He was so weak. They licked his sores. Don't know how many days it was that he lay there begging for food, begging for sustenance for life. He wanted to live one more day and he needed some food. But that rich man couldn't do anything for him. Now what would you and I say? I'll tell you what, Brother Blair, that's not quality of life. That's not the high plane in which all humanity ought to be living. And therefore, if he doesn't have quality of life, why, somebody ought to be merciful and just put him out of his misery. You understand what Job's wife said to him? Curse God and die. She knew you cannot will one's death. She therefore wanted him to take his own life and get out of the way. You serve God, it does you no value. Why don't you just curse God and go ahead and die? That's a culture of death. And so we say, especially to our teenagers, oh, please, please learn the great value of life, that it is not the quality of life, but it is service to God Almighty. And I'm so thankful now for bifocals. Because the bifocals, I can read things up close. I would go in the Bible bookstores and I would walk in there and start looking around and, sir, can we help you? Yes, I would like to buy a Bible. I'd like a King James Version. Anything else, sir? Yeah, I'd like it in billboard. They don't have that. But now I got bifocals. I'm so thankful for bifocals. And sometimes if you want to see something on a distant hill there, you take binoculars and you get those things adjusted and you look just right and you can see even a bird on a tree in a great distance. See, there's times when the culture of the world begins to press on us. It pushes on us so hard and so strong, and when teenagers, young in life, when they begin to think that life is defined by quality and not by service to God, then their minds can get so confused and just so caught up in things. And so we can say to them, please look at what's close to you. And if that doesn't work, then look out there at what's ahead of you and think of all the potential and all the good things that you can do for God by remaining His servant, no matter what the circumstances are in life. And life keeps pushing them and life keeps cramming them and life just keeps making it that much harder for them. And so, barring my example, and please understand what I'm saying, then they ought to get in the car and go to an observatory somewhere and go in there and look through a telescope at the stars of God. I want teenagers to understand, you do not allow life to be defined by what's here or what's there. You allow life to be defined by what is up there. Not the stars, but our God. We trust Him, we love Him, and we will serve Him. Oh, I can't tell you the number of times that I perform wedding ceremonies. Invariably in the course of that ceremony, these words will come up in sickness and in health. What do? You keep loving that person. In adversity and in prosperity, you keep loving that person. Brethren, let us understand that in this death culture, we need to be affirming life over and over again by the things we say and by what we teach. 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. The Apostle Paul in verse 20 had talked about in the house the great vessels of honor. Some wood, stubble, or hay, or whatever. But they're vessels of honor and some dishonor. Verse 21 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you purge yourself from these, what's going to happen? You'll be a vessel unto honor. Now watch the wording. Sanctified, that is set apart. For what? Set apart for the Master's use. And you might be prepared unto every good work. That's what my job is. To be an instrument in the hands of Almighty God. That God may take my life and use my life to go against that culture out there. So when the culture is death, the Christian is saying, no, the culture is life. It may not be the quality of life. It may not be all the things that I want life to be. But I want to serve God as long as there's breath in my body. So in this passage, 2 Timothy 2:21, we are to be meet, that is, prepared to be used by the Master. You feel like you're being used by the Master? Now, please, now, I'm trying to be as forthright with you as I can about this whole deal. I don't believe in blowing up abortion clinics. I don't believe in killing abortion doctors. I don't believe in marching in the streets and rocking, causing ruckus and riot and mayhem. Don't believe in that. But what I do believe is in by our daily life, we ought to affirm to our children, our grandchildren, and anybody who we come in contact with that life is what it's all about. The kind of life that God gives, not the kind of life that man knows about. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus was describing the events that would precede the fall of Jerusalem. And in describing that event, he named off several signs that would be true and prevalent during those days prior to A.D. 70. Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that the iniquity would be abounding, and that because iniquity would abound, that the love of many would wax cold. Cold. So here's the culture that was pushing itself in on that first century world, on those Christians. And I want you to know, from my understanding, Matthew 24, verse 12, that he's talking about people who at one time were Christians. See, there are a lot of people today saying this. Oh, Charles, you're a legalist. You're an extremist. You're one of those right-wing nuts. Don't you know that we're not under law today? Folks, I'm a country bumpkin. I mean, y'all can tell I'm preaching. But what I want to ask some of these smart alecks is, have they ever done a word study on the word iniquity? Now look, sin, my hand's a target, here's the arrow, sin means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. Transgression means that here is the law of God and I keep going past it. I keep going past it. I'm transgressing the law of God. Guess what the word iniquity means? One word describes it. Lawlessness. There were Christians in the first century world that had abandoned the law of God. They didn't want God telling them what to do. They didn't want elders in the church telling them what to do. They didn't want apostles telling them what to do. They wanted to live their lives the way they wanted to. They were lawless. So in that first century world, in the human heart that belonged to God, when lawlessness increases, what must happen is that the law for God must decrease. And if you can ever get the law for God to start increasing, then lawlessness will have to decrease. That's the only way it can work in the human spirit. So here's a person who says, I don't want to have that culture of death and evil and bad things to affect me. I want to be somebody that is in the hands of Almighty God, to be used by God, to affect the culture in which I'm living in. I want to affect that culture to the very best of my ability by means of the Word of God alive in my heart. But isn't it very evident from Matthew 24, verse 12, that in the hearts of so many Christians that the love of God is beginning to wane, and it's beginning to do what? Grow cold. Remember what the Lord said to Laodiceans? You're not cold, nor are you hot. You look warm. See, here's the difference. If you're cold, it means, folks, you're flat out dead spiritually. Now, here's the thing that's amazing. If you're cold in heart, you shut your heart and your mind against the Word of God, you don't worship God, you have any interest in God, you stay as far away from the church as you can. When people observe and see that life, then they won't connect you to the church. Because they see you sitting home every Sunday and every Wednesday night. They see you with your can of beer. They see you down at the gambling tracks. They see you here. They see you there. They would never think in their wildest moments that is a Christian. But when someone is lukewarm, there's just enough activity there that the world might look at and say, hey, there's some connection between that person and the church that's down the street because I see him going there. Or they still see us living that very immoral and ungodly kind of life, but they see it and they make a connection. So God wanted us to understand the seriousness of it. Please, Please know the seriousness of it. If you are lukewarm, the world will look at you and it will cause them to be turned away from the truth itself. Don't let that happen. So then what we find in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 is, God counsels them to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What a wonderful thought that is. That no matter how bad they had been, and no matter how much wrong they had done, God extended His hand of mercy and forgiveness if all they would do is repent and come back to Him. Now let's stop right here and kind of move up the price of what we're talking about. Folks, it's not just repentance. See, sometimes somebody might walk down the aisle and they're very emotionally stirred and they say, oh, preacher, I want to change my life. I want to get back right with God. And they make a confession out of sincerity and they really want to get right back right with God. 2 weeks later, they're gone. So, tonight, lest anybody mistake what we're saying, if your life is not right with God, we want you to come forward. We want you to walk down that aisle and get your life right with God by confessing that which is wrong and letting the church pray with and for you. But don't think that's the end of it. Now fill your life up with zeal for the Lord and for the Lord's house and for the Lord's cause. Be somebody that wants to reach out and touch the culture in which you're living in and refuse to be bound by what the world says or by what the world thinks. I would not personally vote for any politician who did not understand the culture of death and life. I would not go to the ballot box and pull that sheet as if I can hide what I'm doing. I care less about Democrat or Republican. I care about politicians. And if you don't say, oh, blah, blah, that's just one single issue. That's enough for me. If it is that issue of life and death, whether that child inside the womb has a right to live, if that politician can't make up his mind, he's not worthy of my vote. And he will not get it. We are living in a time where we don't blow up buildings, we don't kill doctors, but it is time that we exercise those rights that are ours and that we affirm to the world and everybody around about us. I believe in life because of Jesus Christ. I believe in life because He came and died that we all might live inside Him. We forget that. So 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9, well, verse 8, he talked about those people that add all of those virtues to their life. Their life just keeps on adding and adding and adding. They're so busy and active and excited about the cause of Christ. A person like that, boy, they are just so wonderful and beautifully blessed. And he says they will never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But verse 9, verse 9 says, but the person that does not add those things to his life, who does not take his spiritual life and use it to influence the world. Peter says that person is blind. He's blind. And he can't see a fall. What else is it, Peter? 2 Peter 1 verse 9, he has forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. That's the heart, the seed of lukewarmness. It's when we forget that we've been purged from our sins. We've been forgiven of all our own wrongdoing and we've made our lives right with God by having faith in the Lord, repenting of our sins, confessing that faith, and being buried with Jesus in baptism. We got rid of all of our past sins. If I, as a child of God, get back out there in the world and I begin to be affected by the world and I'm not striking out against the world and the truth of God being preached and by the life I live, I've forgotten what I'm all about. I'm not about myself. I'm about serving the Lord. That's the quality of life of which Jesus came to bring us, of John 10:10 speaking. Okay, let me close out with this illustration. Now you understand about illustrations, okay? All any illustration would be is just simply an aid to what we're talking about. So I want you to take it in that context. Saturday morning, man sitting in his chair. He's reading the newspaper. A few feet away from him, watching cartoons, is his grandson. And this grandpa has been wrestling for some time with this problem because his daughter is a Christian, but her husband is not. And grandpa is real concerned that little child growing up might never come to know the Lord. So grandpa had been trying to think through in his head and try to come up with ways, because every time he had a few moments with that child, he wanted to plant even the tiniest of seeds to influence that child's life. So this day, he was looking at his paper, and he looked over his left shoulder, and he saw something out the window, and it hit him. And he quickly folded the paper up and took a few steps to that grandson and said, "Son, come on, go with Papa. I want you to go out here with me for a little bit." The child jumps up and reaches up, and Papa takes his hand, and they're walking out the door. He hollers back to his wife, "Honey, we'll be back in a few minutes." He walks around the edge of the house and comes there to the window sill where he was at, looking out, and he reaches down in and picks up that grandbaby and holds him in his arm. He says, look there. It was a lizard. And the lizard was on a green leaf, and he was changing colors. Now, the grandson didn't want to touch that thing, but he was very fascinated with the change of colors. So the little boy just looks at this and says, "Oh, Papa." So he puts the child down, he takes him by the arm, and they walk through a field out there. And they start going back through the woods in the back of his house, and he's just looking and looking for something that will serve his purpose. He finally sees it. And it's a tree, and there's a spider web, and right in the center of that web, there's an insect, a bug. And he's fighting and struggling to get out of that web. Again, Grandpa reaches down and picks him up and holds him close. "Do you see that? Oh yes, Grandpa. What's wrong with that bug? He's trying to get free, but he can't." And then he walks just a few feet more, through a few more bushes, and to a clearing, to the creek that runs back behind his house. And he says to his grandson, "Look there. You see that rock?" "Yeah, Granddaddy. The water's on both sides of it. The water's hitting it, but the water's not moving that rock."
"Yeah, I can see that."
"Son, Granddaddy's holding you in his arms right now. You're not old enough to become a Christian, but I hope in a few years ahead that you'll want to be baptized just like Mama was and serve God." What Grandpa could not tell that little child, what he was thinking in his mind, was he was hoping to plant a small seed that would germinate and grow. "Grandson, don't be like a lizard that changes color so the culture does not know that you are a Christian. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Grandson, don't you be like that insect, that bug caught in the web. Don't let the culture absorb you and pull you down and choke out your strength. But instead, you be like that rock that the culture hits it and the culture goes around it, but the culture can't move it." Oh, Grandpa's hands. He grabs the little boy and pulls him in close, as tight as he can. He bends down, he kisses him on top of the head. And then as the little boy moves back and smiling on his face, Grandpa says, I'm going to whisper something to you that right now you don't know, but I hope sometime later you will." And he leaned down and he whispered in his ear, "Be a rock. Be a rock." And he walked back to the house. If you are away from God, beg you. Be a rock. We got enough lizards. Enough bugs. We need rocks. People who will affirm over and over again, I will not bend, I will not change, I will not be different. I don't care what the world says. Homosexuality is all right with the culture. No, it's not. Not with God's law, it's not. Killing babies is not right. Stealing, robbing, lying, cheating, being anything less than what God wants us to be, it is not right. Tonight, for once in your life, for your sake, and the sake of all those children that you ever hold in your arms or in your heart, be a rock. God says, I would that you were cold or hot. What does it mean to be hot? Luke 24. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. After Jesus had been with them and had left and disappeared out of their sight, they're talking to each other. They said on that occasion, did not our hearts burn within us when He opened the Scriptures? Open your heart tonight to truth and come to Jesus.